And so our sermon text again is from Exodus 8, verses 20 to 32, if you'd like to turn back there. Exodus 8, verses 20 to 32. So we now come to the second stage of Yahweh's judgment upon Pharaoh in Egypt. There's three stages, plagues 1 to 3, 4, 5, and 6, 7, 8, and 9, and 10 is a kind of ending, culminating a pinnacle, a climactic plague, as it were. Now, the first three plagues focused on how Yahweh is God of all that is below, as he struck the Nile down in blood and sent out those armies of frogs from the Nile and the gnats from the very dust of the ground to attack the Egyptians. And then we will see coming in plagues 7, 8, and 9 how they focus on how Yahweh is God of all that is above, as he rains down hail and fire, as he fills the winds with consuming locusts, and as he brings about complete darkness by killing the very sun. But here in plagues 4, 5, and 6, Yahweh is making it clear to Pharaoh that Yahweh is God alone in the midst of the earth. And so we hear in verse 22 that the grace God shows Israel in Goshen while he judges Pharaoh in Egypt is done, as it says, so that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. Yahweh is the one true God of all that is below, of all that is above, and of all that we live amidst. Indeed, Yahweh is the one true God over all. And so let us learn about Yahweh, our God, as he reveals himself in the midst of the earth. Let us remember that God is not merely responsible for giving us life and then taking it away at the end. Certainly God alone is master of life and death. But as we are reminded of in these three middle plagues, God is also the one and only sustainer of all things, presently ruling here and now in the midst of the earth. And indeed, all of Scripture calls us to confess and believe in this truth. Hebrews 1:1-3, God says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And so, long ago, God proclaimed his redemption through things like the 10 plagues, showing how he would save his people by grace through judgment. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is Yahweh incarnate, who is the God of Exodus, and who has secured our final exodus through the fulfillment of God's loving provision of grace through judgment. And again, that is what God is calling you to hear and believe. Here, though, in Exodus 8:20-32, to again rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation. Because God promises judgment, God executes judgment, and Christ saves us through judgment. A few new words, but ultimately the same truth from God. And so the first reason that you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation is because God promises judgment, as we hear in verses 20-23. But why does Moses confront Pharaoh in the water in verse 20? Why even mention that? Once again, God's Savior confronts the satanic serpent in the death waters, just as he did in the first plague, just as he will do in the seventh plague, just as he did at creation, and just as he did at the cross of Christ. God, without hesitation, with full confidence, confronts his and our enemies. And so when we see Moses going to Pharaoh in our text today, we remember how Pharaoh is the demonic crocodile of the Nile, who wades in the waters of death, seeking to devour the people of God. And we remember how Moses is the chosen Savior of God at this point in redemptive history, who has expressed himself as such numerous times already, with the very beginning of his life starting with a resurrection defeat over death after that previous Pharaoh had tried to drown him in the Nile. And again, what is the purpose of Israel's liberation? At the end of verse 20, God once again declares the purpose of his liberation of Israel. And that purpose is to worship God. He says, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Indeed, as we learn throughout Exodus, true freedom is found in worshiping God. Now, people may try to take the phrase, "Let my people go," and use it as their own battle cry for their pursuit of personal freedom. But God's original intent, as the true author of these words, was never simply to let his people go into the vagueness of freedom, whether it be defined by an individual or defined by a society. Rather, God's liberation of his people was always and is still for the purpose of our worshiping God, especially for his grace, as his unified people and by his command. Indeed, this is the will of God, that we worship him, that we glorify and enjoy him forever. And so Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And he also says in Matthew 12, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And in John 6, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The will of God is that his people worship him, but because of our sin, this could only be accomplished through the work of Jesus, our Savior. And so that's what he did. Christ came and accomplished this exodus unto the promised land, this true liberation unto real worship, by freeing us from Satan, our own sinful selves, and even death itself, by making us new creations who desire to worship God according to his word. Now, what do we learn about Yahweh through this swarm of flies in verses 21 to 24? First, God is the judge. Now, it is hard to know for sure what exactly this kind of insect is, but most conclude that it was some kind of biting fly. But either way, through this curse, utilizing this flying insect to torment Pharaoh and ravage the land of Egypt, God is actually very clearly showing Pharaoh what he is required to do. And we can see this in the text itself of verse 21, because the Hebrew word for Pharaoh's requirement to let go and God's curse to send utilize the same Hebrew verb, namely to send. And so although the English is rightly translated as in God's command to Pharaoh as "let my people go," that is right, this is good. But it could also be translated as "send my people off," the same exact meaning. But there you see the "send." Send my people off. Here, God is once again utilizing the principle of lex talionis, as it's often been called, or as we more often hear, the eye for eye principle, tooth for tooth, whereby the punishment resembles the crime as closely as possible. So if Pharaoh will not send the Israelites out, then Yahweh will send his swarms of flies in. Now, second, God is the creator and sustainer. So God is the judge, but now second, God is the creator and sustainer. As we've heard, these flies will come out of nowhere to fill the air in their midst and then absolutely dominate everything, even the ground, revealing Yahweh as the one true God of the earth. So far, Pharaoh has shown no display of power, not to defeat Yahweh, to match Yahweh, or even to lessen the plagues of Yahweh after they have come. The closest he came was through his magicians and their secret arts, but they could only copy Yahweh and do nothing to stop him or reverse his curse. And now that these magicians have witnessed the very finger of God, as we talked about last time, in the plague of the gnats, they're now nowhere to be seen. And so whether it's the great Nile River, the smallest of reptiles, the tiniest of insects, or the vastness of time and space itself. Yahweh alone has created all things, and Yahweh alone exercises his providence over all things, as he governs all of his creation and all of their actions. And here, while Pharaoh continues to pretend to be a god, Yahweh bears witness to his true glory as the one true God in all the earth, who has chosen Israel as his people by devastating Pharaoh with flies in Egypt. Third, God is sovereign in his grace. Now, we all know flies are an erratic creature, seeming to fly all over the place without any sense of direction. And yet, as we hear him promise in verse 22, God will ensure that these flies are confined to Egypt alone, as he turns them back at the border of Goshen for the sake of blessing his chosen people and further cursing his enemies. All of humanity starts off at enmity with God, and it's up to God to choose to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And God has chosen to make a distinction here between Israel and Egypt. Egypt will be judged in God's justice, but Israel will be spared in God's grace. So now imagine shaking the snow globe that you got for last Christmas, but now it's filled with black specks instead of those sparkly white ones. That's Egypt. God is shaking their world in his almighty judgment and confining it to the land that Pharaoh has claimed for himself. Have it. Have the land. But here it is. And yet, while the black specks swirl around Egypt, covering everything, they never pass through that invisible glass dome. In the same way, Goshen witnesses what is a curse for Egypt and enjoys it as a great blessing of God's almighty love for them. And fourth, God's word is true. As we witness in verse 24, just as Yahweh had declared, so it now is. The flies come and destroy the land of Egypt. And notice here how the focus is on what Yahweh has done. Even with Moses and Aaron and the staff taking a back seat in the narratives of plagues 4 and 5 and 6, the power of God's word is just as powerful and certain as ever, as it goes forth and destroys the land of Egypt. And this isn't to say that Moses and Aaron weren't continuing to be used of God. They definitely were. But the ultimate source has always been Yahweh. And so, whether God's means are explicitly mentioned or used or not mentioned or not used, all glory has been and continues to be ascribed to Yahweh alone, as he executes judgment on this devilish Pharaoh for the good of his chosen people. Now, the second reason that you ought to rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation is because God does execute his judgment, as we hear in verses 24 to 32. But why does Moses respond to Pharaoh in the particular way that he does? Why? Well, first, Moses reveals Pharaoh's satanic schemes in verses 25 to 26. Pharaoh is scheming, like the devil that he is. Now, once again, it seems that Pharaoh capitulates and gives in to Yahweh. But even as he keeps falling down in defeat, he still continues to try and deceive along the way, this time by having Israel stoned to death for breaking Egyptian law. Now, if we were to read Genesis 46:34, there it says, "You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from your youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." And so Israel has remained in this status of abomination unless they are in Goshen. And there they can live under the rule of Egypt and enjoy a prosperous and fruitful life by the grace of God. And yet, though he surely knew this as the king of Egypt, Pharaoh now tries to pretend he's ignorant of the facts. Indeed, this is no compromise from a kind king. This is a treacherous trick from a tyrant. But it's no problem for Yahweh, as he grants wisdom to his Savior, Moses, keeping him more shrewd than a serpent, so that Moses calls Pharaoh out on this death sentence reality of this false compromise. This is a lie. And so Moses insists on a 3-day journey into the wilderness. And this brings us to the second part of Moses' response in verse 27, where he repeats the command of Yahweh his God from Exodus 3:18. And that is to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to God. And in this, in his insistence, Moses is reaffirming his devotion to Yahweh. Now, for better or worse, it is human nature. It is what we have to do, to capitulate, to compromise. And indeed, done rightly, this can be an act of loving sacrifice. Sacrifice what you desire for the good of your brother. That is an act of love. But done wrongly, this can be an act of selfish manipulation. Indeed, in our interactions with one another, we have to be willing to do this and balance these two realities. And so it could be seen from our perspective, it could be from a certain sense, it would be okay if Moses had just said, okay, we'll just worship here. You get a little bit of what you want, we get a little bit of what we want. But this isn't ultimately about Moses and what he wants. This isn't even really ultimately about the human interaction of Moses and Pharaoh. This is about Yahweh and what he has decreed. This is about the Creator and his creatures, including both Pharaoh and Israel. And so this is what we call the RPW, or the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. God's people are not free to worship God however we feel, so long as he hasn't prohibited it. Rather, we are required, as we always have been, to worship God only as he prescribes. There is no compromising with God. He does not capitulate to the demands of his creatures. To change his decree in accordance with our will, our preference. And so then, regardless of whether anyone felt positively or negatively about it, because Yahweh had told them to go 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice, Moses will rightfully settle for nothing less than the word of God. But there is an additional significance in the Israelites going 3 days into the wilderness. And so here we do have God's Savior ensuring God's worship, be it Moses as a type and on unto Christ as the fulfillment. The goal of God's Savior is to bring God's people to worship him in grace. Again, this is God's revealed will, as we've heard from places like Exodus 3:18. And we'll watch this come to pass in Exodus 15:22. Certainly, there is nothing else required than that God has commanded his worship be in such a way, and so we do as he says. And again, this is the heart of that beloved principle, the regulative principle of worship, to simply worship God as he has prescribed, taking nothing away and adding nothing more. But there is further important typology that God provides in the number 3 throughout Scripture, and especially in the significance of God's true worship coming after 3 days. And where do we find this fulfilled? But in the work of Christ. In the work of Christ, who remained himself in the grave for how long? 3 days. Before his work of death and resurrection was complete, so that we could finally enjoy the will of the Father, as expressed in John 6, where he says that everyone who looks on the Son and believe in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So even at that point long ago, Israel looked forward in their place in redemptive history to the divine pattern of God's grace, who takes his people through 3 days in the wilderness before walking them into the promised land of glory. And for the church today, Peter says that we are exiles and sojourners in 1 Peter. For we too are waiting in the wilderness of this fallen world until the day when we will finally walk into the glory of heaven upon our death, as well as the consummation of glory at the new creation upon Christ's return. But now, how is Pharaoh defeated here? How is Pharaoh defeated? Well, first is Pharaoh's land. Pharaoh's land is destroyed. If we read verse 24 again, it says, "And Yahweh did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies." Now, did you hear that repetition of the land's destruction? A king is no longer a king if he doesn't have a people or a place. And so Yahweh continues to declare his absolute rule by first destroying the land of Egypt. And he doesn't use a massive army of men or angels. He uses the simple fly. And furthermore, we should see this as a foreshadowing of the greater destruction to come in Exodus 12. The title of the destroyer who brings death in Exodus 12:23 comes from the same root as the verb for ruined in Exodus 8:24. And so, in Yahweh's destruction of the land, he announces a greater devastation to come upon the hard-hearted Pharaoh, when the destroyer of God will kill every firstborn son in Egypt who rejects that covering protection and grace of God's paschal lamb. Second, Pharaoh submits and begs for mercy. So Pharaoh's land was destroyed, and now we see Pharaoh submitting and begging for mercy. In verses 25 to 28, we hear him give in to Yahweh's command. He heeds the additional requirements of Moses, lets Israel go sacrifice into the wilderness, and then begs for Yahweh's mercy through Moses. He seems to be finally coming to terms with his only hope against Yahweh, and it is not to resist or fight back. It is to submit and plead for mercy. And so he does. He makes a covenant promise with Yahweh through Moses to let Israel go worship according to God's decree. And then he makes this plea to Moses for Yahweh to relent, to remove the death that covers his people, that fills their homes, and that blankets their land. At least until he once again foolishly believes that God's mercy is a license to sin all the more. And so the third way that Pharaoh is defeated is that he actually faces a greater judgment because of this. To make a promise is to make a covenant, and to break covenant with God himself is to face his holy and infinite wrath. And what's more is that Pharaoh actually faces a growing curse from Yahweh due to Moses' warning in verse 29. It's true, with greater responsibility comes greater judgment. And yet Pharaoh welcomes God's wrath in his sin, as Moses and Yahweh are true to their word. But Pharaoh is once again found guilty of breaking his covenant with God. It seems shocking to hear how Pharaoh continues to harden his heart and blaspheme Yahweh throughout the entirety of these plagues. How could someone possibly do that? But that's just it. This is exactly what happens when one gives themselves over to their folly and their sin. It may be shocking, but we ought not be surprised. As the fool is recorded in Proverbs 23:35. In Proverbs 23:35, it says, "They struck me, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." But Pharaoh isn't drunk with wine. He is drunk with pride. And so in his pride, he turns for another drink. And he drowns himself in the destructive wrath of God. For as God says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so the final reason that you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation is because Christ saves us through judgment. And so how does Christ save us through judgment in light of our text today? Well, as Yahweh, Christ has defeated Satan and established true worship for his elect. And so we remember, first of all, that Christ is Yahweh. Christ is the judge, the creator and sustainer, the sovereign savior, and the very word of God. He is not merely another type. He is the fulfillment. He is not merely a sign. He is the thing signified. He's not merely another savior of God. He is the ultimate savior of God. John 8 says, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Jesus is the I am. He is Yahweh. John 5 says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father." Jesus is the judge. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And in Hebrews 1, again, it says, His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so Jesus is the Creator and Sustainer, the very Word of God, and the one and only Savior of God, who has brought His chosen people from death into the eternal life of His new creation. And second, Christ has defeated Satan. As the true Savior of God, Christ confronts the true serpent himself, Satan, when He defeated Satan, sin and death, through His own death on the cross, through that great exchange of our unrighteousness unto Him and His righteousness unto us. And so Hebrews 2 says, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And Romans 5 says, Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Through His death on our behalf, we were forgiven of our sins, and through His resurrection on our behalf, we were raised up in the very victory of His righteousness. And finally, again, Christ has established true worship. Once again, as God's ultimate Savior, Christ has freed us to worship God in spirit and in truth. For He has ensured the worship of God by spending those 3 days in the grave and then raising Himself up in His new and glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15 says, But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And as Revelation 21 says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And it is unto that final day that we wait in the hope of Christ. And so because God promises judgment, God executes judgment, and Christ saves us through judgment, you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation.